The scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age."
It's wonderful to see you today. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 5. If you're attending Bible classes on Sunday morning, you'll know that we're enmeshing ourselves in this great gospel account. Mark is maybe the most practical of the Gospels, as he deals with people where they are in the situations where Jesus finds them. And we see the practicality of what he's talking about in every story. Chapter 5, we'll start with verse 1. "And they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, there met him out of the tombs a man with unclean spirit, who lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, even with the chain. For he had often been bound with fetters and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart, and the fetters he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs, and he was always crying out, bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he had said to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him eagerly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of swine was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, 'Send us into the swine, let us enter them.' So he gave them leave, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and a herd numbering about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank and into the sea and were drowned in the sea. And the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus. They saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed in his right mind, the man who had had the legion. And they were afraid. Though they had seen, those who had seen told what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their neighborhood. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. But he refused and said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all men marveled." When we think of the story of the gospel, we many times remember the passage we just read a moment ago, where Jesus tells his disciples to go and preach the gospel to everybody, making disciples. You know that passage, such an important one. Mark has one almost just like it, a quote at the end of his gospel. This, of course, is the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the establishment of the church, and the opportunity for forgiveness. Many people, though, are not found by Christ in churches. They're not found in religious gatherings. They didn't have any intention of seeking him out. They had no intention of finding him, and they see this whole thing as being somewhat superstitious, maybe somewhat irrelevant to what's going on today. And yet when Mark writes, he's talking about things that we identify with. Now about the demons, we know very little about them, but not only in the Bible, but in other secular historic records, we see mentions made of these evil spirits. I wished I knew everything about them that I'd like to know, but I do know that they worked for Satan. I do know that they had no good intention about them. I do know that it seemed like during the time, the generation that Jesus lived in, Satan had extreme liberties. And I do know that every time Jesus came in contact with one of these, he was always the victor. We could spend several weeks looking at every time the Bible talks about a demon and discuss it. Or we could back up and realize that that's not the only way that Satan is able to do his work. We're very familiar with some of the works of Satan. We're very familiar with some of the tools that he uses. We know about temptation, don't we? And we know about sin. Now, the fact that sin is not a popular word, and the fact that many people would like to deny the whole thing and think it's some sort of mental illness or some other thing, there's just no explaining evil except to call it what it is. And we know sin when we see it. Maybe you don't see it in yourself, but you know when you've been sinned against, don't you? You know when someone lies to you, that you've been lied to. You know when someone hurts you, that you've been hurt. You know when someone takes advantage of you, you know that has happened. You know when something is stolen from you, you know that you have been robbed. We know sin. And we trace it back to the origin, and we know that all lies come from Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning, and this is where these thoughts come from. And we know that sin is real. So I want us to take this a little liberty here and take this true story of Jesus and a legion of demons and the confrontation on that hillside and the dead pigs and the saved man and all the things that happened there. And I want us to make an application to ourselves. And that is, how does Satan work in our life? But instead of saying demons, let's say sin. I don't think that's a very big step, because not everyone has had a demon. Not everyone has seen a demon. Not everyone's had any kind of contact with a demon. But we all know Satan through his primary weapon that he uses, and that's our sins. And we can deny them if we want to. We can say we're not a liar, and we just told another lie. We can say we don't sin, but we're full of it. We can say that sin is really an irrelevant thing, and yet there's no explaining the stuff that goes on, and there's no explaining the stuff that we do, except something evil is going on in us. The Bible calls that sin. It even lists a lot of them. But this is not a listing of sins as much as it's how serious it is. Let's look at this story again. If instead of thinking about demons, let's think about sin. That's his primary method of operation. That's the tool he goes to first. That's the tool that he uses. That's the tool that besets us. It's because of our sins that Jesus died on the cross. It's because of our sins that some of us will join Satan in hell forever. Sin is serious, and Mark makes sure that we get a kind of a picture we can't get out of our mind. When I think about Jesus and the disciples getting out of that boat, and out of the tombs on the side of that mountain comes a wild man. He's not wearing any clothes. He is screaming. He looks horrible, and he comes down there, and we know that something really evil is going on in their presence. And let's look at what we see. The first thing we learn from this story is that man cannot control sin on his own. We think we can. I mean, we're living in the 21st century. We've been to the moon. We're working on artificial intelligence. There's many diseases we've conquered, and it seems like there's just nothing that if we roll our sleeves up and throw our shoulders back that we can't do. But we can't do anything about sin. We try to control it, but we don't do a very good job of it. This poor man, at some point in his life, Satan took over his life. And his family, I'm sure, tried. I'm sure when he was a boy, someone sat by him all night long because of the terrible dreams he was having. I'm sure at some point, mother and daddy realized that together we're not as strong as he is, and they called for help. The Bible says that people tried to subdue him. The people in the community tried to put him away someplace. But it didn't matter what they tied him up with, he broke free. It didn't matter how strong the room was they put him in, he clawed his way out. The Bible says no one could control him. We think we can control sin. We think if we allow certain times that we'll participate in this sin, that sin is something we can pick up and put down at our will. So we do our vulgar work on the internet late at night when no one's watching. And we think that we're in complete control. We have passwords set up. We make sure the children are in bed. We make sure that when we do our lustful things, no one will know about them. But the truth is that Satan is wielding something in our heart when we participate, and we think that this moment is going to be the moment that is only completely controlled by me. The truth is, when you're through with sin, sin's not through with you. The truth is, it's not in man that walks, that's what the Bible says, to direct his own steps. The truth is, you and I, or all of us together, cannot overcome the sins that we commit. They're there. They've learned it in this town. They went out and tried to catch him, you know. He's out there howling around, killing cattle and scaring neighbors, and so they would go after him. I don't know how they did it. Maybe they set fire at one end of the forest. Maybe they lined up and beat on pans. They had nets and ropes and chains, and they would. But it didn't matter because he was going to break free, and there was nothing he could do about it. And you know that's true, because think of the sin you hate the most, that you're most embarrassed about, the sin that you can't believe you're still doing it after all this time, that sin and you are powerless because you don't control it anymore. It controls you. I lied again. Why did I take that? I don't even need it. What is the matter with me? It's sin. It can't be explained away, and we can't control it. And as a community, we try. We say, you can only sell liquor in this precinct, and we think by putting geographic boundaries around it, we will tend to this problem. But we can't. We'll make sure that there's a rating on the movies so that we'll make sure that no children are going to see this, as if when you get grown up, it's not a problem anymore. But we can't control sin. But that's not all the story teaches us. He also teaches us, look at the second thing we notice here. He lived in tombs. Now, people don't live in tombs. That's not the place for living people. But that's where he lived because he can't live with the rest of the community anymore. Because sin has separated him from everybody, that if he ever cared about anyone, it doesn't matter. He's not with them anymore. He's out in the mountain, on the mountainside. He's living in tombs. He's completely separated from everybody else. In the Spanish language, the word S-I-N means without. That's what it means in English too. Sin will separate you from the people you love. Sin will separate you from your reputation. Sin will separate you from your health. Sin will separate you from God. Sin will separate you from life. Sin is not only uncontrollable by us, but it separates us. If you have a marriage that's gone and dissolved, somebody sinned. If you have a business partnership that's no, these men are no longer close, somebody sinned. If you have a church that splits, somebody sinned. When people go to war, it's because of sin. It separates us. It did him. Remember, we're not talking demons. We're talking sin here. It's a liberty I'm taking, I know, but I think it applies. Look at the next thing he says. Look at verse 5. Sin not only is uncontrollable by human beings, sin is not only something that separates us from others. In verse 5 it says, night and day he was always crying out. Well, that's the whole clock, isn't it? That means there's no rest. My mother used to say, there's no rest for the wicked. Maybe she got that from this story. There's no rest. There's no rest because we're into sin. There's no rest because we can't get enough of it. There's no rest because, well, just think. If you're an immoral person and you've had 1,000 women, do you think 1,001 would be enough? There's no rest. If you're greedy and your life is full of greed, do you think $1 million is enough? So there's no rest in that way, but there's also no rest the other way. If you could have crept up on this guy and looked at him and seen his eyes, what would you see? They were bloodshot because he doesn't sleep. He has no rest. And there's no rest when you're in sin. Now, rest doesn't just mean go to sleep. It means a calm time, a reflective time, an enjoyment of the day and the accomplishments that have been made. It's a time to reflect on something good and to feel good and receive that blessing. When the children of Israel went into the promised land, it was called the land of rest. It didn't mean they didn't have work to do. No, their work was just starting. But they'd received a reward, and that is restful. But if you're in sin, there is no rest. No rest. In the many years I've been preaching, many people have come into my office and began a conversation saying, I'm so tired. Well, they were tired. But they were also angry or scared or greedy or hurt. There's no rest with sin. Not only you can't control it, not only the problem that it's a It separates you from others. There's no rest. But he didn't just say he was only crying out. It says he was bruising himself with stones. If you could have watched this man, you would have seen him not only looking this way and that way and never sitting down. You could see him as he's scurrying around and screaming and howling at the moon. But he was also picking up rocks and beating himself with it, as if he's trying to destroy his very body that he lives in. And the sin does that. Sin kills you. One of the things that people sometimes say when they come in and talk about their life is say, this is eating me alive. I can't get away from it. They're talking about sin. Sin hurts you. It not only separates you, it not only keeps you from having the rest that you ought to have, it's not only not controllable by you, it will kill you. Jesus said in the 10th chapter of John, the thief comes, talking about Satan, to steal and kill and destroy. And that's what sin is doing to you. Sin destroys us. The Bible says the wages of sin are death. When payday comes, you're dead. That's what sin does. But that's not all. Sin also shames you. We know he has no clothes on. We know that because when they came and found him at the end, after Jesus had driven the demons from him, he was clothed. Sin shames you. It's an embarrassment to you and to everybody else. Sin shames you. There's a school in Florida that will always be known as a place where some guy shot a bunch of people. It doesn't matter if they win state in every sport. It doesn't matter if they get a new gymnasium. It doesn't matter if they change their name. People will still drive by. I remember driving by Columbine one time in Colorado and thinking about that. I don't know what this town was known for before Legion showed up. Maybe they had a spring there in that town or a well where the water was colder than it was other places and fresher. Maybe people came. There's places like that, you know, where people drive out of their way or go out of their way or walk out of their way to just to enjoy that. Maybe it had a nice plaza in the middle of the town that had shade and it was in a nice breeze. I don't know what was there, but from then on it will be known as the place where Legion was. If there was a travel guide to the area, there'd be a footnote. Be careful as you come into town. Don't go anywhere near the tombs because there's a wild, naked, crazy man up there and he'll come after you. I'm pretty sure that mothers told their kids, you get in here before dark because Legion's out there. I'm sure when they heard him howl, everyone locked their door. I'm sure that big brothers told little brothers, Legion's going to get you tonight unless you let me sleep by the window. You know? And everyone's ashamed. I'm sure his mother, when she saw people stopping talking, when she walked up, knew what they were talking about, and she was ashamed. I'm sure his friends, if he had any friends from childhood, I'm sure when someone said, you were a friend of his, weren't you? They had wished they were somewhere else. Sin is an embarrassment to you. Sin shames you. When Christians sin, the church is hurt. When Christians sin, when anyone sins, it's an embarrassing situation. It's shameful. The fact that we as a society don't blush anymore is not a good thing. The fact that the church in Corinth got to where they could tolerate high levels of sin without being embarrassed about it was not good. It means it's about over for you. Sin is, it's not just ugly and nasty, it's shameful. Shame on us. Shame on us when we participate in sin. It embarrasses you, it embarrasses God. We're not made for that. God made us to be different than that. God, what did Paul tell Corinth when he was talking about their shameful behavior? He said, don't you know that you are the temple of God? Don't you know that God lives in you? What's the matter with you? What is the matter with you? Sin shames you. But that's not all. You can't do anything about it. That's the worst part of it. You think this poor man didn't try? You think he didn't try to figure out how he could get the best of these guys? You think he didn't try to get away from them? Don't you know why the boy that had the demon kept throwing himself into the fire and into the water? There's no getting around it. It's not in us. We sin when we want to, and we sin when we don't want to. If the story ended right there, it wouldn't be good news. It wouldn't be gospel. Thank you, Mark, for not stopping with that man screaming up there at the top of the hill and running down towards the lake. Thank you, God, for not stopping after telling us how awful it was. Thank you for finishing the story. Because although you and I and all of us together can't do anything about it, there is one who can. Jesus came to bind the strong man. Jesus came to not only forgive us of our sins, but transform us. Jesus promises us through his apostles that we can be more than conquerors, that we can be who we're supposed to be, that we can be clean, and we can be controlled, and we can be close to one another and have fellowship, and we can be victors, heaped up, piled up, running over, more than we could ask or think. That our faith can become the victory that overcomes the world. You could take world out of there and put sin in that spot, and you'd have the same sentence. One can. I don't know what the disciples were doing, but if I was making a movie of this, Peter, James, and John would be trying to get back in the boat when this guy come running down the hill. But not Jesus. As soon as their eyes locked on one another, the demons started begging. What have you to do with us? They knew who he was, and they knew this was not going to be a fair fight. They knew their day was over. They're begging. We'd rather live in pigs than where you're going to send us. I can't do anything about my sins, but I know someone who can. I can't do anything about making me the man I want to be and God wants me to be. But I know someone who can. Now, I can deny sin all I want to. It's still sin. I can say it's not what my grandparents called it. It's still sin. And I can't do anything about it. I can't control it. I can't get around it. I can't stay up late enough to outlast it. I can't do anything about it. But there is one who can. Jesus drives the demons out of this man, the legion of demons. It wasn't just one-on-one here. A legion of soldiers was hundreds of men. A legion of demons, can you imagine? And then what do we see? We see him sitting down. He's resting. We see him clothed. We see him in his right mind. We see him actually talking. And listening and learning. I know the sin in our life seems like we have a legion of demons in us, and there's nothing we can do about it. But the reason this is good news is that there is a way out of this. You can be whole. You can be free. Oh, there's one more thing to notice here. Not everybody likes what Jesus does. The people from the town and the country come up there and they see the dead pigs in the sea and they hear the story and they ask Jesus to leave. Can you imagine that? They'd rather have this wild naked man scaring everybody and doing all the stuff he was doing than have Jesus around. Not everyone's interested. A matter of fact, there's never, well, two times in the history of the world, there's been a majority of people that were seeking God. In the garden, before the talking snake showed up, there was 2-0. And then when the ark landed on Mount Ararat, and before the grapes got ripe, it was 8-0. Every other time, those who follow God are in the minority of numbers. The broad way is full of people. The narrow way is not. But those people who choose life, those people can be free from sin. Those people have hope. They have joy. They have rest. They have help. And they can become something different. The New Testament uses every kind of word that you could come up with to describe these new people. They're called, they rise in newness of life. They're called sons of light. They're called children of God. They're given the name of God's Son. We call ourselves Christians. And these are the people who are called the temple of God and the priests of God and the subjects in the kingdom of God. We're called the family of God. All of these are describing something that sets us uniquely apart from others. Doesn't mean we still don't sin. Of course we do. Satan is persistent. There's always temptations. There's always chinking around, looking for the little crack in our armor. But we have a way out of this. We have a way of help. And we can be better than what we are. That's why it's gospel. The story ends with Jesus leaving, and this man who had had the demons, who is now free, runs down there to the boat and says, "Let me go with you. I'm going to be your servant from now on. I owe you everything. I owe you my life. I just thank you, thank you, thank you. Let me push the boat in the water every time. Let my sandals always be wet. Let me be the one that rolls out the bedrolls. I'll bring the firewood. I'll do whatever you want me to do." And Jesus said, "No." And then look what he tells him to do. "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." I love this response from Jesus. He didn't tell him, "Go to Jerusalem and argue with the Pharisees." He didn't tell him, "Go find the people who are the ringleaders in wickedness and debate them." He said, "Go tell your friends what God has done for you. Tell them how much God loves you. Tell them about the mercy of God." So those of us who've been redeemed from our sins, those of us who've been cleansed from our sins, we have an opportunity, and he's given us a job that we can do. We can do that. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but I like to think about it. In Decapolis, there's a marketplace where he's telling his story. I'm sure he's a regular there, because he said, as he told his story, he began to proclaim it in Decapolis, how much Jesus had done for him. Maybe he's talking to somebody about Jesus, and another guy walks up and looks at him and says, "Aren't you Legion?" "Well, I used to be. I wouldn't have recognized you with your clothes on. You look good, man. You look younger. You look healthy. What is the deal? What happened to you?" And he said, "I'm glad you ask." And he starts telling somebody else about what God had done for him. And there's one more line in this story, and it says, "And all men marveled." This man was able to do in that area what even Jesus couldn't do. Because some people aren't interested in hearing from God, but they will see what happened to you. And some of them will say yes to God. And all of them will have to admit something marvelous is going on here. Everybody in this room is one of those guys. We're either neck deep in our sins, and we're killing ourselves, and we have no rest, and we're lost, and we're an embarrassment to everybody around. Or we've said yes to him, and he set us clean, and now we have this opportunity to proclaim it like we did in the songs that we were singing, and like some of us will do all week long as we talk to our friends. And some are kind of, we've been there, and we kind of sliding back into the world. And so Mark wrote this story, this true story, so we could remember where you were, remember where you are. You wouldn't want to go back there. That would be like a dog going back to what made him sick and eating it again. You don't want that. You don't want to go back there. You're the temple of God. So at least two groups here need to do some repenting and come to God. And one group needs to repent of not doing what he told us to do, to go and tell our friends what he's done for us. You think about that while we sing this song. Won't you come?